I want to talk about a few things that I've learned this week about the Lord, and then before we even jump in this sermon at all, I relearned all over again about ministry one very important truth, that only God can build this. That sounds simple, right? Of course, yeah. But it's interesting that the moment that maybe we hit dry spells or the momentum stops, like semesters are all about momentum, it's kind of easy to think, well, what new thing can we do? How can we make our services better? How do we do these things to reach more people? And the more as I thought about thinking forward, like I want to see us plant churches out of this, and what is this going to look like? The more I just kept, the Lord kept pressing on my soul, only God can build this. Only by His Spirit. It's not going to be how well we can nail a weekly service. And as I looked into this, the idea of revival came out of my meditation on this. Like, it's kind of a church word for just meaning a lot of people getting saved in ridiculous ways, okay? And I hope this is what you want, but I realized all over again that I think the reason that the Lord moved me to this church, moved me into Huntington, is because I want to see revival on this campus. Like, do you want that? Like, can you imagine what it would look like if this campus ministry was busting at the seams because the Lord just keeps saving people and we've got to figure out ways to disciple them? It's incredible. And just so you know, all throughout church history, it started with people your age. It did. And it didn't become people your age deciding they had a new cool idea for a new movement or a new cool idea for a new ministry strategy. It was people your age deciding to start taking the Holy Spirit seriously and doing regular ministry and watching Him work in extraordinary ways. And this is the hard part. And listen, this is not stuff you say when you want to try to grow a ministry. So here it comes. One of the biggest ways that can quench the Holy Spirit from what He might be trying to do through His people in a ministry like this is when we live in, hold on to, hide unrepentant sin. You need to know that. I'm not saying you lose your salvation. I'm not saying all of a sudden the entire ministry falls apart. But I am saying if the Holy Spirit is going to bring revival, and listen, He wants it way more than we ever could, then it's going to be regular people of God deciding that it's worth it to go all in. And all in has got to look like you are confessing and repenting from sin. It's crazy. It's prayer. It's gospel sharing. But if God is going to build this, what He wants to work through is ordinary people recognizing their weakness, understanding, I bring nothing to the table but the sin, Lord. I repent, take it from me, and send me on my way. But listen, it is going to be quenched if we are not addressing sin. And listen, I didn't come in here with an agenda. I'm not thinking about any of you. If there's any conscience spurring going on, that's the Holy Spirit right now. But I just want you to hear this. And also hear from me, because I realize that all of this thinking like, oh man, in my ministry, am I not pushing holiness enough? Am I being too relaxed on the gospel? Do people not see the seriousness of sin? But then I realized the Holy Spirit was just saying, start with you. And I'm talking to like our leadership too. Like, if there's things that we need to deal with, we need to deal with it. Student leaders down to guests, maybe it's your first time tonight and you're thinking, what in the world is he talking about? I'm not apologizing, because what I want more than pleasing people or impressing people is I want to see us take off and see what the Holy Spirit's going to do. So two things that I need to repent from. Start out, as your leader, I realize that I'm going to set the tone in some ways for what this is going to look like. Two things that over the past 2 or 3 weeks have been just robbing joy out of my soul. Two things. First one is this: boredom. We talk about all the time, gospel boredom. What does it look like for a life to get over the fact that Jesus conquered death, conquered sin, and rose from the dead? Well, I'll tell you, it looks like going to a youth retreat this past weekend and trying to fake it through 5 sermons. Yeah. Not that I didn't mean what I was saying or want to mean what I was saying, but there was something just seemed like it was falling out, and I realized that somewhere over the course of the last couple weeks, I have just gotten used to the fact that I was once dead in my sin, and Jesus made me alive, and that's just something I kind of just, well, I'm glad that it exists, but it's not actively changing me. So I got to confess that. I've been bored with the gospel. And what this looks like is devotional life is dry. Whenever you pray, it seems like heaven's closed off, right? And I've been trudging through this past couple weeks. The other one is this. I've got to repent from boredom, but I also have to repent from busyness. It's amazing how we can trick ourselves into thinking that we don't have time to pray. We don't have time to make that lunch meeting with that person who needs to hear the gospel. It's incredible. And there's no better time to get tricked into busyness than during college years. Because it is overwhelming and there is a lot going on, but there's no way. And listen, I'm as a person who works at a church, I have no excuse. It's like, really, what are you too busy for? Like, are you too busy praying to pray, right? Like, it's what we do at the church when you work there. But it's amazing how you can just get caught up in everything else, and for whatever reason, what can go is just your actual personal zeal for Jesus. And I need to repent of that to you. Only God's going to build this, and what it's going to look like is us deciding this is serious, and it's not going to be us manufacturing some big movement where we can put our brand on it, and then everybody's all excited about a podcast. Okay, I don't care. But I'm interested to see what the Holy Spirit might be up to, and I happen to think that if he's building something here on Tuesday nights that's clearly grown quicker than we thought it would, if you've been with us last year, then he might be up to something. And I know we can't make anything happen. He's in charge. He's sovereign. But I want to at least be able to put our sails up. At least be able to see what he might be up to and join him in it. So that's the tone tonight. And in that vein, we have come to the last section of the book of 1 John. The entire point of the book was to show you how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection can give you complete joy. That complete joy can help you overcome any sin, any temptation, can sustain you in any suffering, and keep you all in for the greatest mission, which is reaching people for Jesus. All of these truths that we've been celebrating week in, week out, have all been aimed at your head, at your heart, and at your hands. So at your head, what we're talking about there is that you would have your mind filled with true things about God and true things about yourself. At your heart, that your heart would be reassured with confidence that you actually do belong to God. If you are in Christ, you belong to him. And that our hands would, that this true things in our mind, confidence in our heart would overflow into a life of loving others sacrificially for their good, not to get anything back from them. That's where we've been going, and it leads us to verse 13 of 1 John chapter 5, and it says this. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So that first phrase says, I write these things. So it would be helpful for us to look back at all the things he has written to see the full force of knowing that we have eternal life. You see that? I've written these things so that you would know. So we've got to ask, what are these things? So after we review these things, we need to read the rest of the book to see the rest of the things that he has written centered on helping us know that we have eternal life. But we have to qualify this here. These things that we're about to celebrate, we're about to review, these unbelievable realities that are ours only apply to people who believe in the name of the Son of God. Saved people, people who have repented and believed, not just intellectually agreeing, going all in with Jesus. These are things that are now true for you. And I'm not going to go slow enough to take notes on this. I can give you my notes if you want them, but this is a quick walkthrough of how we got to where we are. These are these things that apply to you if you believe in the name of the Son of God that let you know you have eternal life. In the first four verses of the book, we learn that Jesus is real, so you can know you have eternal life. Remember, people saw him, touched him, knew him, and that message had been proclaimed and passed down against all odds until somehow, finally, there's 60-some of us here worshiping Jesus in Huntington, West Virginia. There were people way before you that decided it was worth it to believe that Jesus wasn't a concept, but he really is who he says he is, and they kept passing it down. So you can know you have eternal life. And then because of that, we were commanded to walk in the light. Walking in the light, so you can know for sure that you have eternal life. Remember, your eternal life now puts you in the light. In your sin, you only knew and loved darkness, but Jesus defeated darkness and gave you his light. And to enjoy the assurance of this, you can walk in the light. Not by being morally perfect, that's impossible, this side of heaven, but by getting close to Jesus, having your sin exposed and confessing it, experiencing that forgiveness. It's a beautiful path that we are on. But if you want to know, you want to live in the power of knowing you have eternal life, you've got to walk in the light. Not moral perfection, confessing your sin. In chapter 2, we learn that Jesus is our advocate, so we can know we have eternal life. Remember, the standard is that we shouldn't sin, but when you do, you have an advocate. Jesus Christ stands in your place. All the accusations against you about your sin are technically true. You are a sinner, but you do not get death anymore because Jesus took it for you, stands in your place, and claims your innocence. And not just claiming mercy, he's actually claiming justice, meaning it's not just God ignored these sins, they didn't really know what they were doing. It's, Lord, you've already punished them for that on me. Stands in our place. And then we learn that walking in the light looks like loving others. That eternal life, as you know and grow in confidence of that, what it looks like on the outside is you love other people. That's what walking in the light means. And then we learn this. You remember this sermon? Do not love the world. Do not love the world so you can know you have eternal life. People who belong to Jesus will enjoy a loosening grip that the world has on their souls. As you see yourself rejecting what the world has to offer, you can see that even the desire to hate the world is assurance for you that you belong to Jesus. Then we learn that strange sermon of don't follow antichrists. Remember that? So you can know that you have eternal life. We learn there are antichrists in the world that preach false gospels. We reject their claims because we have eternal life. And we can have confidence for judgment day because we have eternal life. We all know innately that we'll stand before King Jesus one day and be judged, and this is terrifying unless you belong to him. If you belong to him, you can have confidence because Jesus took your judgment for you. And then another reminder to love one another seemed to be a thing we needed to get through in our heads. And then we're told to test the spirits and follow Jesus so you can know you have eternal life. We're called to test the spirits, the energizing forces behind false gospels, and our job is to reject them and lay hold of the eternal life we have in Jesus. And then, in chapter 4, again, another reminder to love one another. That's number 3. In chapter 5, it says we can overcome the world because we have eternal life. Jesus overcame sin, suffering, and the world, defeated the enemy, so we would overcome in our eternal life. And last week, we remembered that God isn't a liar about any of this. So you can know you have eternal life. All these things are true. Here's the other things that are aimed at convincing you over and over that if you belong to Jesus, you have eternal life. And verse 14 keeps going. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Don't get caught up on that. We're going to go through it. I know that's incredibly difficult to understand. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Here's how we're going to break this down. We have to deal with this interesting ending to the letter, right? Like, it wasn't like, tell them I said hi. I hope to come to you soon, like Paul usually writes. John's just like, All these huge things, and then says, little children, keep yourself from idols. It's an interesting way to end. So we're going to get to that command at the end. And this will probably help us summarize a lot of what we've been learning this entire semester. It's like, all of these things are true, and by the way, because they are, keep yourself from idols. So in verses 14 through 15, here's an outline for you if you're a note taker. We're going to examine how knowing we have eternal life flows over into our prayer lives and our confidence with God. In 16 and 17, we need to examine these strange verses talking about sin that does not lead to death and sin that does lead to death. And how does that fit into loving one another? In verse 18, we'll examine the truth claims of protection and not being touched by the evil one. In 20 through 21, we'll celebrate the truth of the gospel and then examine how all of this at the end just comes down to keeping ourselves from idols. So let's get to work. 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So here's the first thing. Eternal life confidence flows over and should fuel your prayer life. We can pray things that are as sure as our eternal life. It's already mind-blowing enough that we are able to have confidence toward a holy God in prayer. Like, how routine has prayer gotten for you in your life? You got to deal with this. If your prayer life is a direct thermometer of how close you are with God, how are you feeling? It's not just confessing sin, but it's going to be people deciding that prayer is worth it. But we're able to have confidence toward him. And this is only the case because we've been given eternal life. We can lean toward him in prayer now, not away and be terrified. Because he's done all the work, you get to pray. And this prayer is incredible, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That word anything there in the original language in the Greek is this really interesting word that means anything. This is the essence of the confidence we can have. That when we lean toward him in prayer, we can ask anything according to his will, and he hears us. Now listen, don't get caught up in the caveat of according to his will and think this is some spiritualized way of saying that prayer only works if you ask for spiritual things. Perfect example, I lived this out today. I was meeting at lunch today to share the gospel with a guy, and I had been praying specifically that the Lord would somehow make him not work on Tuesday nights anymore, because I wanted him to come here. And we're just talking, chilling, 4 for 4 at Wendy's. And he looks at me and he goes, dude, I got to tell you something. I'm like, okay. And he goes, I looked at my schedule the other day, and I don't work on Tuesdays. And I was like, really? It's interesting. And I was like, well, why? And he's like, well, I talked to my boss, and they don't know. They don't know. They just forgot to schedule me on Tuesday. I'm thinking, I know why. And then I couldn't contain it, so I just had to say, bro, I know this is about to freak you out. But I've been praying for 2 months that the Lord would somehow unexplainably keep you from working on Tuesday nights. And it freaked him out. But the point is this, is that you can ask anything in his will, and the Lord will supernaturally work. Don't get caught up in that caveat. This is good news. This is the confidence that we have in a God that will only give us what is best for us. Don't you want to learn to pray like that? In his will, can you imagine? Can you imagine what it would look like if this many people decided that every day we were going to beg the Lord to use us? I think it's so easy to think, well, does the Lord really want to do anything? But then if we took a poll, how many people actually fervently prayed and asked? I bet we would be embarrassed. That starts with me and my life. But if anything according to his will, anything. That's why on student leadership here, we're going to talk about this in 3 weeks, but really, I don't want to give you all a lot to do if you want to join us on student leadership. What I want you to do is sharing the gospel and praying. That's ministry. It's easy to think that ministry leadership is getting up on a stage with a cool microphone and talking about a bunch of stuff. Ministry is praying, and you will not pray unless you're confident that God will answer. Think about it. When you struggle with sin, what is God's will for your life? His will is that you would repent, that you would escape temptation, that you would love Jesus more than your sin, that you would not love sin anymore, that you would hate your sin, and you would learn to avoid it. Listen, isn't that what you want? If you belong to Jesus, that you should want this. And God promises that He will give this to you. He hears you. And you're suffering. What is His will? His will is that you would hold on to your faith. And His will is that you would see His goodness in it. That you would see how the world will fail you. That you'd be driven to Him. That you would see the cross in a more real way. That He would help you comfort others. That you would be prepared for even a better glory. Isn't this what you want in your suffering? If we truly get what the Lord is doing in our suffering, we wouldn't want a magic prayer to get us out of it. There's so much glory to see about our God when we suffer in this world. God isn't evil. He's not responsible for the evil that we experience, but He can turn any evil for good. And we get to pray like that. And He hears us. And when you consider the mission that He's given us, what's His will? His will is that every person would repent. His will is that you would give your life to the best joy possible. His will is that He would use you in mighty ways to show off His glory. His will, listen, that you would not quit no matter what. His will is that you will be able to be sustained in ministry. Isn't this what we want as we consider this calling and the mission the Lord's given us? If we ask for it, He will hear us. And if we know that He hears us and whenever we ask, we know that we have the request that we ask of Him. We get these requests because we have eternal life. We get them because we get to want what God wants. Now, His will is more than these things, but it's not less. His will is always what is best, and the Word can shape our prayers so we can line up with His will, and we get to enjoy Him in prayer. And because all these things are true, Matthew 13:58 should mess you up. I don't have it on the screen, but if you want to flip there, you can. Jesus, it literally says that Jesus didn't do great works in a town because of their unbelief. That's something to sit with. It's almost as if Jesus wanted to do good works, but He wouldn't go there because of their unbelief. And I'm sitting here thinking, knowing what God wants and what we should be praying for, but if what God wants isn't happening in the ways that we want to see, could it be that maybe we don't have enough faith to actually pray for it? In your own sin, in your own suffering, in our mission, are we praying like whatever we ask we get? Next verse. This is the tough part, so lean in. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. To help you make sense of this, I'm going to define two terms. Number one, you see the term brother there. Brother in that those verses would mean a fellow Christian. And the reason why I bring this up is because it's interesting that he doesn't call the person committing the sin that leads to death a brother. I want you to know that. And also the death here, commentators went back and forth with a giant theological fist fight to figure out what that actually means. The one that I tend to agree with and most conservative scholars would say is that death there is talking about spiritual death. So, brother's fellow Christian, death is spiritual death, and then some anchor truths. We know that a Christian is expected to not sin, but we also know that a Christian is someone who still sins. It's not whether we'll ever sin again once we start following Jesus, but it's we have a change in our response toward our sin. So because of those things, here's a likely interpretation of this. And you want to debate me, we'll go out there over some puppy chow and talk about it later. But here's a conservative interpretation so that you can know this in your notes. Any brother or sister's sin, fellow Christian, is a sin that is not leading to death because that death was already died by Jesus. Let me say it again. Any brother or sister's sin is not leading to death because that death was already died by Jesus' death. But, even though that's true, we should be praying for our brothers and sisters who are in sin. We shouldn't gossip, we should pray. We got to get the log out of our own eye before we go with the speck in the others. Still go for the speck, but get the giant log hanging out of your eye socket out. But know this, as a ministry, what the Holy Spirit to move, we're going to be faithful, we're going to pray, more people, more mess coming in, not the messy people, all of us are people, that means we're messy. You have to know that how we're going to deal with sin in this ministry is not gossip, it's not go talk about it, it's, oh, that's a brother, that's a sister, that sin's not going to kill them because Jesus already died, I'm going to pray that the Lord will restore him or her. And here's for your definitions. The sin that leads to death that it's talking about, based on this interpretation, would mean the sin that leads to death is the willful, lifelong rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the sin that leads to death. It's kind of like the inverse gospel, right? Like the only sin that keeps you out of heaven is the one that prevents you from asking forgiveness for your sins. It's terrifying that John says, I do not say that one should pray for that. And here is all the interpretation I can give you on this. It's that John says, I do not say that one should pray for that. It's mysterious, it's hard, it's difficult, it should rub you. But the point stands. And listen, there are some of you here or people that we know that are rejecting the gospel right now. And listen, don't use it as an excuse to not reach out to them and think, oh, well, that's the sin that leads to death. You don't know that until they die. You don't know where that sin's leading. We should be reaching out knowing that it's only leading to death if they will reject the gospel for their entire life. That's the sin that leads to death. And if you're here tonight and you haven't, maybe you are right now rejecting the gospel, you need to know that your problem isn't all the things that are wrong with you. Your problem is that you reject Jesus Christ. Sin is serious, but if you are in Christ, listen, it doesn't lead to your death anymore. So hate it and turn from it. Moving on, verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. So a harsh reality of this verse. A mark of a true Christian is someone who does not keep on sinning. Now, this can't mean perfection, but it still is true that you won't keep on sinning. You don't make a practice of willful sinning. Christians don't do that. They hate their sin. They turn from it. Yes, they struggle. Yes, they still fall, but they do not decide that they're all about sin now. You don't keep on sinning. But here's the hope reality. That's the harsh reality. Here's the hope reality. Because you belong to Jesus, you will not keep on sinning. He is working in you to end your appetite for sin. Yes, you will struggle with temptation, maybe your entire life, but one day there really will be no more sinning ever. He's going to come back and fix this mess, the mess out there and the mess in here. One day you'll never sin again. You won't choose things that rob you from glorifying Jesus and experiencing true, perfect joy. That's the hope reality. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So because of this harsh reality and hope reality that people who are born of God do not keep on sinning, here's the two reasons why. Two reasons that empower us to not keep on sinning. First one is this. Jesus, or the one, capital O, born of God, protects you. Jesus is literally protecting you from the evil one. Think about this. Jesus purchased your salvation by dying and rising again. And now that he is in heaven, he maintains your salvation. Some of y'all got to hear that. Protect doesn't mean helping you avoid all the hard things in your life, but it does mean that nothing evil will ever touch your soul. He's in charge. He bought your salvation. He's protecting it. Nothing separates you from that. Listen, and some of y'all hear these harsh truths and you think, oh my gosh, I've tricked myself into this whole time. I don't actually belong to Jesus. Listen to me. If you could lose your salvation, you would have by now. You would. It's not who doesn't sin the least or who doesn't sin the most. It's who has trusted Jesus. He protects your soul from ultimate harm because he's already finished the work. And because of that protection, number two, the evil one does not touch you. The evil one can tempt you with doubts. He can tempt you with alluring sins, with discouragements. But the evil one, listen, cannot touch you. This should produce in you a kingdom confidence. But even as we step into the mess, evil one cannot touch you. Jesus protects you from continuing in your sin. He isn't a killjoy. He is killing all the things that are killing your joy. And I love this truth. Even God the Father, when Jesus was on the cross, showed how much he would protect the one who belonged to him. Y'all ever know this? There was a prophecy about Jesus' death that they said that when he was crushed for our sins, that his bones wouldn't be broken. I don't know if you knew that or not. That was a prophecy about him. And normally it was practiced when they were torturing people on the cross. What they would do is break their legs so that they couldn't raise their legs up anymore to be able to breathe. So it would make the killing process quicker. But for Jesus, they don't break his legs because, Matthew would tell us, fulfilling the prophecy. That just seems like an interesting, cool tidbit. But if you think about it, it means that because God was working, that torture and that evil and that suffering didn't go one inch farther than God wanted it to go. Think about that. They were spitting on him, ripping out his beard, torturing him on the cross, but he didn't break his bones. Why? Because God's will is not stopped. So meaning, whenever you go through your cross, evil will not go one inch farther than God will allow it. Evil is on a leash. It's not some galactic battle where like Satan and Jesus are having this cosmic arm wrestling match. And all of us are like hoping that Jesus will flex enough to knock down the devil. That's dualism, okay? What we're talking about here is domination. Nobody touches the ones that belong to God. And if you experience things that cause you pain, cause you heartache, it's all working out for something good, even though you cannot see it right now. No one touches once you belong to Jesus. Verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So, things that you should know. First one, you are from God. You need to know that deep in your core. You don't just belong to God, you are from him, meaning you are on your way somewhere. You are on your way into the world. Listen, that's our mission, to go into the world that is lying in the power of the evil one. Right now, because of sinful natures in humans, the evil one controls the world. The automatic way of life is to go away from God. The enemy is blinding people we love to the truth that we have. The enemy is snatching the word of God from people's souls. The enemy is behind the evil, horrific things in this world. In our mission into this world, you must know that you are from God and that the world lies right now in the power of the evil one. But you have the Spirit of God in you. Remember, Jesus overcame this world and the evil one cannot touch you. I don't know how many of us are maybe not stepping into our mission because we're just scared. No, you don't just belong to God. You are from him. And you're going into a world that is behind enemy lines. Yes, but the enemy is defeated already. This shouldn't create a retreat. Get away impulse in you. This should embolden you to go into those conversations and those places where you study, where you work, where you play. We live in and through the one who is more powerful than the one that is leading this world to death. The world right now is a walking funeral home. But we have the one who killed death. You are from God. Listen, so go. Don't stay. Go into those hard conversations. Nothing bad is going to happen to you that the Lord has not ordained to work out for your good. Nothing. Last two verses. Look at this. 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, And we are in him who is true, and his son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So I got to ask you, are you thankful that you have understanding now? If you're a Christian, you've got the secrets of the cosmos stuffed into your soul because of the gospel. This shouldn't turn you into a prideful person, but your understanding of these things should actually break your heart for those who do not have this truth. We know that Jesus is God and that we have eternal life. We must want that for others. It bothers me that simple conversational tension keeps me from talking about things that I know are true. You are from God, going into the world. Evil one cannot touch you. You have understanding. It should not make you prideful. It should not make you retreat. It should break your heart. You know stuff that will set people free. You've got to start talking. And then he says this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. First of all, remember this, who you are, you're a little child of God. You should be blown away by the fatherhood of God. He is the best father. All of the good, perfect things about what a father is supposed to be, he is that for us. He reminds us of that one more time. Remember, all this scary, all this big mission, suffering, sin, Jesus our advocate, all these huge, doctrinal, crazy, big truths. And he says, it's almost like he leans in like real close, like, but little children, remember your mind. Keep yourselves from idols. Mic drop, right? So we got to ask some things. For us to get the grasp of this entire book with something embedded in this last little command to keep ourselves from idols. So what is an idol? Don't just think little statues that someone would have in their closet, or don't think of big statues where the masses are bowed down. I heard one time of a pastor who was talking to a missionary from India. When the topic of difficulties of ministry came up, the missionary from India said this, quote, I can never do ministry in the United States. There are way too many idols, end quote. Which is kind of funny because it's like, wait, really? You're caught, like, you know, a place that is entrapped by Hinduism is calling out America for idolatry. It seems funny because usually Hindu is known for their actual physical idols. But this man was onto something, that idols aren't necessarily things we build. They're things in our hearts. Idols are anything that we turn into a God thing, meaning that we ascribe ultimate value and worth to it. Our lives revolve around it. It could be a thing. It could be a person. It could be a set of beliefs. It could be an idea. Whatever you worship other than God himself, that is your idol. Now, I'm going to get some help here from other biblical counselors and some just other sources here, but I want to give you this because I think it's important that you know, because right now you're thinking, okay, I probably have idols. What are mine? Right? Like, keep ourselves from idols. You're like, I don't have any graven images in my closet. How do I get away? Idols can be anything, as we've just said, but usually it boils down to four source idols. So these are kind of the idols underneath all the other idols that kind of spring up in different ways in your life. So I'm going to list these for you. The first one is this, the idol of comfort. The problem emotion with the idol of comfort is boredom. If you worship comfort, all of your efforts in life are to keep things comfortable, easy, and lazy. And listen, you were not created to worship comfort. If just getting to the end of the day and being comfortable is the most important thing in your life, you are bowing down to an idol. You are. That's source idol number one, comfort. Source idol number two, control. The problem emotion with control is worry. You worry because you aren't ultimately in control. You worship productivity and needing everything to be just fine. When things don't go how you have before the foundation of your day, ordained them to go, all of a sudden all things are thrown off and it's not okay anymore. This did not go how I wanted. This didn't work out how I thought it should. If that's what's going on, you are bowing down to control. Number three, source idol number three is power. The problem emotion is anger. You want to be the one who has influence and last say over everything in your life. When anything gets in the way of that, you just turn into a competitive nightmare for someone because your worst nightmare is being humiliated or exposed for who you really are. Fourth, source idol, approval. The problem emotion and approval idol is insecurity. The approval of God isn't enough for you. You need others' approval. You need to be noticed. You need to be loved in order to feel like you are worth it. Now, here's the harsh reality. Those are the source idols, but then like the source idol underneath the source idols is pride. Pride's underneath all of these. You are selfish in your comfort. You are selfish in wanting things your way. You're selfish in wanting everything to revolve around you. And you're selfish in wanting everybody to approve of you. These realities will bleed out in other areas of your life. And if you want to know more resources on this, I collect PDFs. It's one of my hobbies. I have sources upon sources of ways that we can work through and figure out how you can locate idols in your life so you can get away from them. But the question is still this. How do we keep ourselves from these things? Maybe right now the Spirit's already landed. Like, yep, that's you. You're bowing to comfort. You're bowing to control. You're bowing to power. You're bowing to approval. So how do we keep ourselves from it? Here's how you keep yourselves from idols. Spot the idol, repent from the idol, and worship Jesus instead of the idol. Say it again. Spot the idol, repent from the idol, worship Jesus instead of the idol. You need to be in a discipleship group or have an accountability partner. You won't always see the idols in your life. Be brave enough to ask someone what they see in you. Like, you realize walking in this life alone without anybody investing in your life is deciding that you are somehow omnipotent, you're all-knowing, you're all-powerful, and you can just control your life. Listen, you can't. And you probably have idols in your life that you can't see that are killing you. And I want to celebrate someone in this ministry that I think takes this very seriously. And it's because I want to celebrate it. It's not to puff her up, but I want to celebrate it because I believe we will celebrate. What we celebrate is what we will replicate. And it's Morgan. I've known Morgan for around 2 years now, and three times already. Think about this. This is a rather intimidating conversation to have. Three times already, she has said, I want you to be deathly honest with me. What do you see in my life? What do you see in my life that's holding me back from going all in with Jesus? And like, I hope you know me well enough, I don't say, ah, nothing. You're good. No, I step into that because I know that idols are killing her. Idols are keeping her from being able to go all in. And if she's going to care enough to say, help me spot it so I can repent and I can worship Jesus instead of an idol, that is what we should all be doing. Not all to me. I'm not going to get to everybody. But you need to find someone that you trust. Get in a D group. Get in an accountability group. And start keeping yourself from idols. It's killing you if you're not. Ben, come on back up. I want to end with this. Jesus is better than the comfort idol because he slays boredom and shows you that a life of discomfort now is worth perfection forever with him. Jesus is better than the control idol because, well, he is in control and he wields the entire universe for your good even when you can't see it. Jesus is better than power because he has ultimate power and we can be humiliated in him and know that he will vindicate us one day. We are free from needing to win. We are free from needing to be right. And Jesus is better than the approval idol because God's approval is ultimately what matters. And he did everything necessary to give you that approval so you wouldn't be a slave to other people's opinions. You now can love people without needing them if you'll worship Jesus. So why is this the ultimate mic drop at the end of a book? We've gone deep, we've gone shallow, we've gone practical, and at the end of the day, I think we have to keep ourselves from idols because the point of our lives is to love the real Jesus, to worship him, stay away from idols because they end in death, and work hard to show others their idols and love them enough to let them in on the one true God. So let's sing one more time together. I'm going to stand up, I'm going to pray for us. We're going to sing, celebrate the gospel one more time before Thanksgiving break. And I pray that as we are singing, and hopefully you're praying in your mind, Lord, show me idols. Help me slay these. Because listen, worshiping Jesus is what gives you life. And we've got to know and walk in the confidence of eternal life if we are going to have any sort of impact over our sin, over our suffering, but especially for our mission. Let's pray. Father, I ask right now, by your Spirit, you would convict. By your Spirit, you would empower us to worship you. Lord, start right now. Lord, I pray you would give us a spirit of confession in here, that this ministry would never be about gathering a crowd to celebrate a brand, that we'd be solely focused on you. We take sin seriously. We would take loving each other seriously, and ultimately all of this truth that we know about you in our hearts and in our minds would bleed over to a life that looks nothing like the world. God help us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.